For our 10th message in our series in the book of Acts, we'd like you to turn to Acts 4:21 and following. We're going to pick up with the verses that we closed the last message, because you recall that there was a great persecution that came because of the preaching and sharing of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus and the guilt of the sinful men. And the disciples were facing it, and it dawned on me that we can't hear me. Okay, I will speak a little louder, or everyone who's whispering can be quiet, and we'll... Okay, I'll speak louder. I won't shut anybody else out there. At any rate, in the first week in May of 1863... Abraham Lincoln finally got a general who would do something and said, okay, the weather's good, the rains have stopped, I want you to march south, fight the Confederates, go and destroy Richmond and end this war. And Joseph Hooker said, okay, I will lead the army and against Robert E. Lee. And yet it would be Robert E. Lee and the Army of Northern Virginia that faced the real crossroads in the war at this point, and the decisions in 3 days of fighting around a little crossroads called Chancellorsville, a little bit to the west of Fredericksburg. Lee had an army of 60,000 men. They were entrenched and facing the Union army of 140,000 men at Fredericksburg. And he was outnumbered, outweaponed, out everything. And in the first day, he was out-strategized because the Union Army under Hooker packed up three-quarters of their army and moved it around behind Lee's army. And so he had to split his forces, which is something generals shouldn't do when you're in the face of superior numbers, and leave some behind to face the enemy there and then go meet the threat at Chancellorsville. When he got there after a day of fighting, he sent half an army, which if you do the math anyway, it's about 15,000 men under Stonewall Jackson, to run a flank around the Union army and attack them. And it ended up that by taking these crazy decisions and reaching each crossroad each day, by the end of the third day, the Union Army was driven back across the river, heading back on the run to Washington, D.C., and Lee had won a great victory. Now, parallel, 8 weeks since Jesus was crucified, that's when the events in Acts 4 are taking place. The 50 days of Pentecost took care of most of that time. 7 weeks, and now they had the day of Pentecost, and then the healing of this crippled man at the temple, and then the arrest. And you know, we've seen in Acts 1 that they face a crossroad. Okay, Jesus said, you have to go into all the world. What are you going to do? He told them, start in Jerusalem, and that's what they did. He said, how will they be empowered? We saw in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on them. And then at the end of Acts 2, how the church would look. What would the church be doing? Well, they met to worship and sing and pray and share together. And we see the crossroad there. I'm sure that they face the next crossroad. Well, how are we going to get people to listen to us? In Acts chapter 3, they healed a man and the crowds came running. And they listened. And exciting time. And then Acts 4, they got arrested and thrown in jail. So that answered the question of what's going to happen next. And so the disciples faced these crossroads in the first weeks after Jesus was crucified. And what did God do? Acts chapter 4, he delivered them. And then Acts chapter 5 and 6, the church had a bunch of fight, which is typical the way things go. That's what we are watching today as we pick up in verse 18 of the end of the trial of the disciples, Peter and John. Verse 18 says in Acts chapter 4, so they, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, called them charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. This is the same group that had met illegally and voted to execute Jesus. We're talking about a daunting scene in that courtroom. They wanted to stop the groundswell of people who were teaching what Jesus taught, and teaching worse than that, that Jesus had been killed but now was alive, and the apostles knew the punishment that would come. They knew the difficulty there. And remember, we closed with the verse last week in 19 and 20. Peter and John said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. But we can only speak what we've seen and heard. A biblical defiance that they were going to be witnesses to God. Now, we all know the scriptures in Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7, that we are to obey those who have the authority over us. We're to pray for kings, for rulers. We're to pay our taxes. The Bible's very clear about that. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Another passage that tells us of the responsibility we have to the civil government. Because remember, even a bad government is better than no government. Anarchy, where every man does what he wants to do, is the worst thing that can happen to a people. And so they said, we obey God rather than you. You'll have to judge, but we're going to obey God no matter what. I think of Shifra and Pua. You know who Shifra and Pua were? You were talking about them on the way to church, probably in the car today. Shifra and Pua were two Jewish midwives. When Pharaoh said, every baby that's born to Jewish women, if it's a boy, you have to kill it. Strangle it with its own umbilical as you're delivering the baby. And Shifra and Pua became heroes of mine because they said, we're going to obey God, not man. And so, you know, that's what we like to see. It's hard because we know the consequences that come when you disobey man. But if the choice is given there where you have to obey one or the other, we have to obey God. And that's what Peter and John said. We can also think of Daniel. You know, don't pray. That's the edict of the land. The king said, you can't pray. Daniel opened his windows up so that everybody could see him praying. He wasn't going to hide it under a bushel, no. He was going to... That sounds cool. We should make a song like that. He prayed openly so that people knew, as his custom was, Daniel 6, verse 4 tells us. And he was arrested and convicted and given capital punishment by being thrown into the lion's den. You do what you have to do. We obey the law. But if the choice comes and we are forced, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so, like the disciples, they couldn't do it. So, what happened? What's the result then of the trial of these men? Verse 21 picks up the story and says, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Because all the people were praising God for what had happened. This was very real and personal threats. You know, okay, if you keep preaching, we'll arrest you. We'll beat you and throw you in prison next time. Okay, you had your warning. You had your time out. If you keep preaching, we'll hurt your family. If you keep preaching, remember what we did to Jesus. These are real threats that were given here. This wasn't just some simple warning. They were unmoved by the miracle that God had done. They were unmoved by the message that Peter had preached to them and told them about Jesus and the power and forgiveness of sin. But they responded to public opinion. Does this sound like elected officials? Oh, there's enough email and enough letters coming in here. We better just let these guys go. We won't make a big deal. But we'll warn you, you best not have an issue. For as the explanation is given in verse 22, for the man on whom this sign of healing, this miracle was performed, was more than 40 years old. There was no way you could refute this. Somebody who's been a cripple from birth and 40 years old, you see him every day at the gate of the temple, being carried there, carried away, and now he is jumping, dancing, and as we saw in the trial, he's standing there hugging Peter and John, his arms around them, rejoicing in what had happened. Everyone knew what had happened, and the leaders decided we better just cut our losses while we can. We'll scold them, we'll shame them, but we're going to have to let them go. They couldn't deny the miracle that had happened. And even by them releasing the disciples, they inadvertently were giving glory to God, showing, yes, God, there was a miracle here, even though they wouldn't admit to it. So, what happened? Point two, we see the veneration, the worship, the praise of God. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. This is the first place they went. They went back to their friends. I like that. That's a term that's used of the church, of the believers. This wasn't buddies that they met at the coffee shop. They went back to the people in their family of believers, their friends. And I can imagine the report that they gave. Hey, good news. We were minding our own business. We were pulled in front of the Sanhedrin. We got to give the gospel to the Sanhedrin. You think any one of those Sanhedrin guys might get saved? Well, yes, one would. The Apostle Paul, we know that. They said, we were acting like Jesus. Woo-hoo, okay, blame us, that's good. They told us not to tell anyone about Jesus. How do you think that'll work out? I could see the believers all going, oh yeah, this is fantastic. So what do you do when we're rejoicing? God's done a great thing. What do Christians do? We don't pray. We kill a chicken and have a potluck. Oh, yeah. Come on, I'm asking about us, not the early church here, And we're I have that motto on a little meme on my wall that said we're three or four Baptists meet together, a chicken must die. And they said, oh no, wait. They had a prayer meeting. They rejoiced. They gave glory to God. The important events of the day led them to pray. Now we could stop and camp on that simple truth. Because we need to do that. Our world is a mess. It's getting messier. It might only, who knows how long we've got in this world. This whole world might only last 10,000 or 20,000 more years. And we here in the early church need to, stand up. Or it might just last a short time. We have no idea. But they met together. They, priests and elders, had talked to them and they repeated it, I'm sure, excited message. In verse 24, when they, the friends, the church meeting together, heard it, they lifted up their voice, singular, in agreement to God, saying, Sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. They prayed. They prayed vocally. Now, we all pray silently. Sometimes I pray while I'm driving. Guess what? I'm not only silent, I don't close my eyes. But we can pray anytime. But church together, they prayed out loud, so that people could hear it. Not everyone praying, they lift up voice, singular. One prayed, everyone else would kind of go, or in Hebrew it would be amen, amen. But the message was going there and there wasn't confusion, but they all prayed together and there was unity together. And they, look who they prayed to, the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth. The word Lord is the word despot. We think of that as a dictator, as somebody evil. It was used in Roman times, and when this was written, to refer to a owner of a slave. He wasn't just the master. That was just a nice common term used. The word kurios in Greek, which is translated Lord in most of the scriptures. But here the word is of a slave owner. Oh, sovereign slave owner. Because guess what? We're all the slaves. We're all the servants of God. We are all the ones that he is created and in charge of. And the people had the same mind. Well, keep reading here in verse 25. This is their prayer. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. What did they, they prayed vocally, they prayed in unity, they prayed scripturally. I mean, okay, Lord, you're in charge of everything, just like the psalm said in Psalm 2, this is that you are the one who is in charge. They prayed confidently. We expect opposition. We expect this. You're the one who said that. The people are going to be upset. They're going to plot against you. They're going to go against the Lord. They're going to go against you. And they quoted scripture. I have a joy sometimes of praying scripturally without ever using one word of my own mind. I use a scripture. And I say, here it is, Psalm 89:1. I'll sing unto the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And Psalm 91, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. And I just keep on going, and I'm just praising God using the scripture. If you don't do that, give it a try. Now, there are some scriptures you probably shouldn't use. When you get cut off in traffic and somebody's evil and mean, you don't say, quote the scripture that says, may their children be ripped from their mother's breasts and their head beaten against a rock. And those are in the Psalms too, but I wouldn't pray those, or at least not at dinner today on Mother's Day. Okay, let's be careful there. But confidently pray and say, Lord, this is what your word says. Hey, you're the king. You rule in Zion, not this kangaroo court of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Because they realize we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, rulers of the darkness of this age. We pray like Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened through the might of his Spirit in the inner man. You see, folks, when we pray, sometimes we forget who we're praying to. We need to, we're not praying to hear ourselves think around here. We're not praying to, like the little boy at Christmas time. Did I ever tell you that story? The little boy at Christmas, he went to be with Grandma and Grandpa for a few days before Christmas. And he went in there and Grandma said, now are you going to pray? And he said, yes, I will. And so Grandma stood by the door and he knelt down by the bed and he prayed, oh Lord, that loud, please grant me a Nintendo for Christmas. And on and on and on. And his brother that was with him said, what are you doing? She right there, Grandma can hear these things. And he said, well, yeah, the Lord can hear if I whisper, but I want to make sure Grandma's a little hard of hearing. I want to make sure she heard my prayer as well. And yes, that is a true story. Anyway, when we pray, let's not forget who we pray to. They didn't. Verse 27, chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, a nice word for the Roman soldiers, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predetermined to take place. They prayed theologically. This is a tough prayer. To say, okay, Lord, these evil things are happening, but you know all about it. This is part of your will. This is part of your control. The wrath of man never operates outside the control of God. The most wicked thing man could come up with, let's kill Jesus. Whose plan was that? It was God's, to bring salvation. They didn't know it. They're still guilty of doing what they did, as Peter tells them almost in every chapter. You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. Over and over and over again, the message is repeated. But the enemies of Jesus could only do what he allowed. And this brings peace. This week I had some health issues and some pain issues that were just as bad as I've ever had as far as pain for a couple of days, just miserable. And comfort that came to me, besides wrapping bags of frozen peas around my feet and taking everything that I could, the peace came that God is doing this. God is allowing this to happen. Why is he allowing it? I don't know. But I know God. And he's doing it for my good and his glory. Maybe he's doing it just to get extra prayer from me when I'm in pain, and then extra praise from me when I woke up at 3:30 on Wednesday morning and there was no more pain. Period. And I thought, Lord, you are so good. Now the unsaved might say, what a coincidence, but I just rejoice. God had a plan. He had this all worked out. And so the disciples found peace in this. Verse 29 continues, now, Lord, isn't this some prayer? This is a whole sermon. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak the word, your word, with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They prayed, and here's a word that I like, missionally. Like for the mission ahead, not for their own comfort. Lord, deliver us. Help us so we never have to stand in front of the Sanhedrin again. Those guys are scary. They threaten to kill us like they did you. They're, you know, well, we got to be careful here, Lord. Deliver us, please. Comfort us. They prayed for the work of God to continue. They prayed that the spread of the gospel was more important than their lives. You see, the enemy's words were threats and persecution, consumed by hatred and the advancement of their own belief system. The church's words were proclaiming God's word, returning love for hate, asking God to do miracles, asking God to change hearts and lives, asking God that more would be done. Remember, the only miracle so far is the guy who got healed by the temple gate. And we want more of this. Think of the people that are going to come. Think of the crowds that are going to hear. When we're rooted in pride and we want everyone to see us, what we need to be is on our knees, rooted in humility, so that they'll see Jesus. What happened? The victory. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, an earthquake? That's amazing. The whole place, I mean, the presence of the Holy Spirit was so much in that room that the walls shook. That's amazing time. The matter, the the material world responded to the spiritual world. Now, it didn't become a special holy place. If you go to Israel today, you can go outside the city of Jerusalem's old, the walls there, and right outside it is David's tomb and the upper room. And you walk in there and people say, oh, it's such a miraculous place. You can feel what it was like. And I hate to tell people that that room is dated back to about 1100 AD, 1100 years after these events took place. But it feels good. You're in Jerusalem and it's a cool place, even though you can look by the arches and everything and see the Crusaders built it, it wasn't there from the time of Pentecost. But they went back and prayed. The Spirit was there. It was a fact. Now, I think it's humorous. I heard a sermon years ago. You might remember the Northridge earthquake in California, 1994. And someone said that was the work of the Spirit of God. And God, remember, didn't we say God's in control of all these things? You say, well, it was tectonic plates, subversion up. I don't care, but God's in control. So it was God's work. And I said, well, how do you know? And they said, well, look at when it happened. Okay, it happened at 4:31 in the morning. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 4:31. What does it say? The whole place was shaken. And so this is obviously a fulfillment of... And I'm kind of scratching my head thinking, I have preached some messages that were a little bit of a far reach to what the Bible was actually saying, but that's a curious coincidence that it happened at 4:30. By the way, that when the Bible was written, there were no verses or chapters or anything like that. They were written in paragraphs in, you know, books. That's what it was. But they were filled again. Now remember, they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. And now this is the third time Peter gets a fill-up. This is a time when they're filled to do a work. You see, God wants us to do that. You say, well, I have the Holy Spirit. Okay, does he fill you? Is he in control of everything you're doing? You might have the Holy Spirit, but does he have all of you? They needed a boldness. They needed a power to go and keep preaching because they knew what's going to happen. And spoiler alert, if you look at the next chapter, they're back in jail again, okay? They need this power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim and boldly give the word of God. We're going to skip verse 32 for a second. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The result, the root of what happened, the miracle, the sermon, thousands saved and added to the church. Now there's over 5,000 believers, and they... What happens now is they continue in the power of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, overflowing with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit, controlled by him, used by him. And they were facing these troubles, but it didn't slow them down. God's grace continued. Shaken by the Sanhedrin? Yeah, they knew the trouble was there. But shaken by the Spirit of God filling them and emboldening them to preach God's grace? No thought of, Father, alleviate our sufferings and trials. Give us peace and prosperity and perpetual possession. No, they said, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Boldly, they went out and proclaimed. Back to verse 32 that we skipped. He said, now, the total number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They had unity, one heart, one soul. If you had a need, they shared it. They helped each other. And there was great need in the early church. Think how many people were there at Pentecost from all these different countries that had come. Undoubtedly, this the routine of the Jews. Once in their lifetime, they would come for Passover and Pentecost in Jerusalem. That would be much like the Muslims going to Mecca on their annual their once-a-lifetime pilgrimage there. And so the Jews came there, and I'm sure there was need. People run out of money. You know, you're on vacation, and you're out of traveler's checks. Does anybody use traveler's checks anymore? Never mind. Let's move on from that. You can't get any money from the ATM with your American Express card. Anyway, they were there. They were saved. They were growing. They were learning. They had a wonderful unity of spirit. Now, don't say, well, now this is like they were like communists or something here. No. Socialism, the progressives of today, say, what is yours is mine. I'll take it. The koinonia, the fellowship, the oneness and unity that the Christians had is, what is mine is yours. I'll give it away. I'll share it. Not what is yours is mine, but what is mine is yours. Radical sharing. Remember, they didn't know what the needs would be. Who would be in prison next? How would they be able to send these people back to their homes if they didn't have any money? You know, we've got to get the gospel out to the world. And this text ends in verse 34 and 35. There wasn't a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Radical, sacrificial giving. I thought maybe they thought Jesus was going to come back. Remember, the timetable is iffy. It's open-ended. Jesus met with the disciples, right, on the Mount of Olivet there. He talked to them and said, I'm going to leave, you know, and I'm going to come back. The angel said the one who went there is going to come back the same way. He said, wait in Jerusalem, and I'll send the Holy Spirit. So they left. That was day 40 after the crucifixion. And they went and figured, okay, by afternoon, Jesus will come back. By afternoon, we'll have the Holy Spirit. This is going to be fantastic. Well, day came, day left, and it took 10 days. And now later that week, here they are again. They're thinking, okay, maybe Jesus is going to come back this week. Can you imagine thinking that way? That Jesus could come back just any day? And I better be careful with my money and my time and my work and my words, because Jesus could be here at noon. Five till. He could be here at five till noon. See, that's the excitement that went on there. Now, they were generous, and there were problems that resulted, and if you read Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, one of the first books written in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5 and 6, one of the last books written in the New Testament. They were saying, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat, and if you have relatives, you should take care of them. There's rules as to how the church should operate without just saying, okay, we'll give away all our money, and you don't worry about your retirement, just wait until you die, or wait until you're old, and then when you need it, others will rise up and pay all your bills. It didn't work real well in the church in Jerusalem, but they were thinking Jesus had to come soon. I went to a Baptist church where I was invited and heard the pastor say that Jesus is coming soon. You better get your heart right. That scared me. That bothered me. Next week he preached on hell. That if you don't get your heart right, this is where you're going. Is it nice to scare people? Except on Halloween? No. But Boy, it got me seriously thinking, what in the world should I do? And then after I got saved, I was so excited. And then the pastor said, the world's getting so bad, it's so terrible. It's just, you know, America is going to hell. It won't last 10 years. Sounds like political rhetoric we still hear today. He was concerned because a Catholic was running for president in 1960. Some of you are old enough to remember that. And he said, you know, if you're going to do anything for God, you better do it now, because there won't be any world left in 10 years. And I thought, well, that's like 60 years ago. And last time I checked, there's still a world here, and it's still a mess, just like it was in 1960. But we need to watch that the Lord could come back, and we need to have this love and fellowship and support and help. I know that the Beavers had lunches given to them and that, and people helping in their time of need. We share. If someone has a need, we don't say, well, we'll pray for you, be warmed and filled. We try to help. That's what the church does. Now, we're going to see some examples. I was hoping that these examples, which ends this chapter and begins chapter 5, the example of Barnabas, of Ananias, and Sapphira. And I thought, oh, if I could preach on Sapphira on Mother's Day. Isn't that a woman who lied to God and died? Doesn't that sound like an exciting Mother's Day message? What did your pastor preach on for Mother's Day? A little bit difficult. We're at a crossroads. The church was at a crossroads. By the way, the crossroads back in 1863, great victory. And Robert E. Lee and his little army said, hey, they ran away. Nothing's going to stop us now. And they gathered up their army and more volunteers and headed north to invade Pennsylvania, go through Maryland, Pennsylvania, going to circle around and burn Washington, D.C. And you might not have heard much of Chancellorsville, but you probably all have heard of Gettysburg. That's the next month. In the crossroads of the church, we see the continual witness and power of God, strengthening the individuals, giving faith, giving us opportunity to share the message, delivering from persecution or enduring persecution. God wants us to choose at this crossroads to be faithful. We're going to stand, we're going to serve Him, we're going to obey Him, we're going to continue faithfully proclaiming the truth, no matter what it takes. And like an old knight told Indiana Jones, you've chosen wisely. The choices we make, the events we can't plan, we have no idea what today is going to bring, or tomorrow or the next. But we can make the choice that we are going to serve God no matter what it is, that we will be faithful as we see His faithfulness to us. And then our faith will be spread exponentially among the family, just as it was as the faith of Peter and John was shared with their family in the church there in Jerusalem. And with one heart and one soul, we do the work that God called us to do.